Christ died to achieve and accomplish actual salvation for some men, even though not all men would be saved. He died to achieve actual salvation for some men, but not all men who ever lived.
In 1 John 2:2, we're told that Christ is the propitiation for our sins, but also for the whole world. Last time on the Truth Pulpit, Pastor Don Green explained why that does not imply universalism or potential salvation for all people. So what then does the word world mean in this context? Don will answer that question on today's broadcast. Hi, I'm Bill Wright, and we're continuing our series, The Extent of the Atonement, and a message titled, The World's Propitiation. Have your Bible handy as we join our teacher right now.
Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of those who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. That's a great quotation. That's what we mean when we say Christ died to achieve actual salvation. He made it certain that those that God had chosen before the foundation of the world would actually be saved and would all end up in heaven. Their place reserved in heaven before the foundation of the world would be fulfilled. Every nameplate at the banquet of life would have its person sitting at the table. The Bible teaches in grand scope that before the foundation of the world, God chose some people who would live throughout the earth and across the span of centuries. And eventually they would belong to Him. But before they could be united to Him, their sins had to be forgiven. What the Bible teaches is that Jesus Christ, our lovely Lord and Savior, actually purchased forgiveness for those whom God had chosen. He literally put Himself in our place on the cross, took our sins in His body, and then God poured out the full fury of His wrath on the person of Jesus Christ that should have been on your head and on mine. He took the full fury of that wrath and paid the debt of our sin in full. We will never suffer judgment, those of us that are Christians. We will never suffer God's judgment. We will never face His wrath. We will never pay for sin because Jesus has already done that on our behalf. Fully accomplished. He said on the cross, it is finished. And as I said last time, when He said it is finished, He meant that it is done. It is over. The results are guaranteed. It's not, I've done my part, now you go do yours. No, Christ was purchasing an actual salvation on behalf of everyone that God has chosen. And today's text helps us see the breadth of the gracious work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. 3 points in today's message to help you follow along. A couple of questions and then an exclamation at the end. First question of the 3 points is this. Who is the world in 1 John 2:2? Who is the world in 1 John 2:2? Look at verse 2 with me again, and we'll keep it fresh in our minds as we go along. Having already said that Christ is our advocate with the Father, when we sin, we can go to the Father trusting in full forgiveness because Christ is there in heaven on our behalf. In verse 2, John goes on and says, He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. He is that which turns away the wrath of God from us. He is that sacrifice that satisfied the justice of God on our behalf. And He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. What does that mean? Who is John thinking about when he says that Christ is the propitiation for the whole world? Well, let me give you a summary answer to make it clear where we're going. Sometimes it helps to know the outcome before you get there so that you can follow the train of thought here. What John is saying here is that Christ is not only the propitiation for Jewish believers, he is also the propitiation for Gentile believers, non-Jews, that is, who are scattered throughout the earth and who will ultimately believe in Christ as well. Christ is not only the propitiation for Jewish believers, he is also the propitiation for Gentiles. Now follow along with me as I explain why that is the case for this verse. The Apostle John wrote this letter. Now that might seem to be a self-evident truth, but it is a significant point of information as we consider this passage in front of us. It's important because the Bible teaches us that the Apostle John's ministry was focused on the Jews. His ministry was focused on the Jews. If you look back at the book of Galatians, I'd like you to turn back there with me for just a moment. This will help you see the overall biblical context for this passage. Back in Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is talking about his interaction with the original apostles. And without going into the full background of it, in verse 7, he says, "On the contrary, seeing that I," meaning the Apostle Paul, "had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, to Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the circumcised," referring to the Jews. Verse 8, "For he who effectually worked for Peter and his apostleship to the circumcised effectively worked for me also to the Gentiles." Notice the emphasis, circumcised in the Jews and the Gentiles. This is a serious point here. "And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." We, in this passage, meaning Paul and Barnabas, would go to the Gentiles, while they, referring specifically and clearly to James, Peter, and John, would go to the Jews. Now keep that in mind as you read the second chapter of 1 John. With a focus on the Jews who were his primary responsibility, John says Christ is our propitiation. He's referring to Jewish believers who truly come to Christ. They've recognized Christ as the Messiah. They've embraced him personally. And he says Christ is our propitiation as he says that. Then, as he goes on in verse 2, you can turn back to 1 John 2 now if you kept your finger there. He says, "Not for ours only, not for those of us that come from a Jewish background, but also for those of the whole world." He's expanding their notion and their understanding of the greatness of the work of Christ in salvation. And he is telling them that the intentions of God in the atonement, Christ's intentions as he hung on the cross, were broader than our circle of Jewish believers. He came for Gentiles also. And in that sense, he is the propitiation for the whole world. There's the Jews and there are the non-Jews. Christ came to save people from all of them. James Montgomery Boyce said this. He said, "The contrast would therefore be between those Jews for whom Christ died and those Gentiles for whom Christ died, both of whom now make up or eventually will make up the church." Now, an important passage in John chapter 11 will help clarify this for you as well. We're only beginning to introduce why this understanding of the text. John chapter 11, and keep your finger in chapter 2 of 1 John as you go there as well. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 47. John 11, beginning in verse 47. As the Jewish leaders were conspiring to kill Christ, look at what it says in verses 47 and following. It says, "Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. Speaking of Jesus, of course. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So Jesus was a political threat to the established order, and they are concerned about how it will affect their leadership position among the Jews. Notice verse 49 now. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." What Caiaphas meant there was a political statement. He says it will be expedient and it'll do good for all of the Jews if we simply kill Christ and spare us the Roman reprisals that will come if he continues to grow in popularity. If they executed Jesus, the nation would be spared. But he was speaking wickedly. Caiaphas was speaking wickedly and out of the own wicked intentions of his own heart to talk about killing an innocent man. But the Holy Spirit was directing his words so that they had a theological meaning beyond what he intended as he plotted the death of Christ. Look at verse 51. He says, "Now John the Apostle, who is the common author of the Gospel and of the letter of 1 John, gives us this commentary on Caiaphas' words. He says, "Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." Now, Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the Jewish nation only, but also to gather together the children of God scattered abroad. Now think with me and follow me here for a moment, beloved. Notice the parallels between those two verses in John 11 and what we have been studying in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. In John 11, it says that Jesus died for the nation. In 1 John 2, it says Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. John 11, not for the nation only. 1 John 2, not for ours only. John 11, but also. 1 John 2, but also. John 11, the children of God scattered abroad. 1 John 2, the whole world. There are parallels running throughout those passages. And the same apostle wrote both passages under the inspiration of the same Holy Spirit. In light of everything that we've seen last week and this week and in these passages, that gives us additional reason to believe that when he uses the term "the whole world" in 1 John 2, he is signifying people of all kinds in all places will benefit from Christ's work, without saying that every man without exception will ultimately be saved. And that is the sense in which we understand this passage. Now, this view that as John is writing here in 1 John 2, 2, and he talks about the whole world, he's expanding from a Jewish focus to a Gentile focus. Beloved, follow me on this. This view fits with the repeated New Testament emphasis that God brought Gentiles into the church. While the Old Testament focus had primarily been on the nation of Israel, in the New Testament we see the focus of redemption expanding beyond them to Gentiles, so that God's salvation now openly embraces Gentiles who otherwise would have been excluded because they were not part of the covenant people of God. Now, we can take a deep breath here. Follow me. We, meaning you and I today, we take what I just said for granted. We take for granted that Gentiles are included in the church. Most of us are Gentiles. There are probably a few people of Jewish background that are in the room today, but not many. And so we simply take it for granted because there are 2,000 years of history of God working in the Christian church, bringing Gentiles to himself. But our job is to put ourselves back into the first century as we try to understand this passage. And when we do that, we realize that this matter of Gentiles was a huge issue at the time. And the Bible makes mention of this repeatedly, especially early in the book of Acts, as the Holy Spirit moved the church to start to reach out to Gentiles beyond their Jewish community. Look at the book of Acts, chapter 10. I want to show you a couple of things out of Acts and then one thing out of the book of Ephesians to help you see that this is not an isolated matter that we're talking about here, but this is something of intense biblical importance. Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 44. Peter was preaching to the Gentiles. In verse 43, he said of him, meaning of Christ, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Now look at verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. Watch this. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because they were amazed. This was huge. They were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. They were used to thinking about being God's special nation to the exclusion of others. Here in this transitional time in the book of Acts, they're seeing the Holy Spirit expand the message of forgiveness to the Gentiles as well. And they were amazed. This was huge. Now, look at what happens in verse chapter 11, verse 1. Some of the Jews that weren't there didn't like this. They were concerned that Peter was slipping. In chapter 11, verse 1, it says that now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. You see what a big issue this was. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." And then in the rest of chapter 11, Peter gives his report on what, or up to verse 18 anyway, he gives his report and his justification about what happened. And look at verse 15. He says, "As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And look at the effect on verse 18 and what they said. These Jews who had been critical of him going to the Gentiles, they said when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also." There's that word "also" again. God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. They had to take this in. They had to drink this in. It's no longer about us Jews only anymore. God's done this for the Gentiles. He spread this out. And if you, one more passage here, turn over to the letters of Paul in the book of Ephesians. Peter and John having been dealing with the Jews, Paul in his ministry to the Gentiles is going to look at it from the Gentiles' perspective. In chapter 2, verse 11, after talking about the great work of God in salvation in verses 4 through 10 of Ephesians 2, Ephesians 2, chapter 11, as you turn there, he says, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Putting ourselves in the first century context, we see that this matter of the inclusion of the Gentiles was a matter of great profound importance. We read about it and understand it from the scriptures. We can't fully appreciate how big an issue it was to Jewish believers at the time of the New Testament. And so, we ask the question, to whom does the world refer? We saw last time it couldn't possibly mean all men without exception. So then, how do we understand it? John is saying this. He's saying that the propitiation of Christ extends beyond Jews who believe in Christ to all those throughout the geographic regions of the world who believe in him as well, Gentiles from every tongue and nation throughout all the earth. Saying that without saying that all men are recipients of the propitiation of Christ in the same way as Jewish believers are. What he's saying is, God's salvation is a certain blessing for some men throughout the world. He will certainly save men throughout the world without saying that he's going to save all of them. And beloved, when theologians talk about concepts like limited atonement or particular redemption, that is the idea that they have in mind. Not that Christ's value or merit was somehow limited, because the merit of Christ is unlimited. He is infinitely worthy as the Son of God. Rather, what they are saying is that there was a particular group of people that God intended to bestow salvation on, and Christ died to infallibly secure their salvation. Not only Jews, not only Jewish believers, but ultimately Gentiles from every tribe and nation throughout all the world. Now, second point, another question. Why do only some receive salvation? Why do only some receive salvation? Why do some men get saved and not others? Well, the typical evangelical response would be that some of us have believed and those others haven't. That's not a satisfactory answer when you think it through all the way, because God has to grant faith to us. God has to grant faith. Philippians 1:29 says that to you it has been granted for Christ's sake. It has been granted to you for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. The believing was a gift from God to us. In 2 Timothy 2:25, it talks about how God were gentle and kind with all men, so that if perhaps God might grant them repentance that leads to life. And there are other passages that you can look at there as well. Why are only some men saved? It is not because of some limitation in the merit of Christ. He was of infinite merit. No, there's a different reason, beloved. One that is very humbling to the human heart, humbling to the human mind, but one that is clearly true. Some men are saved and others are not because God designed it that way. When we talk about particular redemption, when we talk about Christ died to achieve actual salvation for some men but not all, we are saying that God designed it that way. That is what he wanted. It was his plan. And that's what this second point is about. Acts chapter 2, verse 23 says this. Get this. Christ was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God had a plan in mind when Christ died, and it wasn't simply a chronological plan that would be fulfilled at the precise moment when Christ died on the cross. His saving purposes were part of the predetermined plan that led Christ to the cross as well. It was predetermined. God had worked this out in advance.
As Pastor Don Green has taught today on the Truth Pulpit, Christ saves some people from all over the world and at various times. Not every individual is saved, but that's not a failure on God's part. In his infinite wisdom, that was the plan all along. Some might object about the supposed unfairness of it all, but Don will address that objection next time here on the Truth Pulpit as he concludes our series, The Extent of the Atonement. Do join us then. Right now, though, Don is back in studio with some closing thoughts.
Friend, one of the things that I'm always mindful of when I'm here in studio is I'm mindful that there are people out in the audience that are like I used to be, thinking that they were Christians but not really having the life of God in their soul. You've perhaps read the Bible or gone to church, but you've never really turned your life to Christ in repentance and saving faith. I was like that. I know what it's like to be self-deceived. I just encourage you, if you've just viewed Christianity as something kind of casual and not all that important, my friend, examine yourself. See if you're truly born again, and let that work of God in your heart lead you to truth, lead you to the Scriptures, so that you would enter into the profound life that belongs only to those who are true Christians.
Thanks, Don. And friend, we hope you'll visit thetruthpulpit.com to learn more about our ministry. I'm Bill Wright, and we'll see you next time on The Truth Pulpit.